Bibles with you, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3 and reading in there, so you can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. There'll be opportunity as well for you to do some circling or underlining in there for some verses that speak to our topic here this morning. We live in a day and age where the Christian truth is on trial. If you just listen to any of the politics that's going on the radio with our provincial politics, there's many critics in the world that would seek to condemn faith. They would seek to condemn anything that has a Christian basis. And it is often done for their own gain. And it's been surprising to me to listen to some of the folks that speak out on behalf of one party or another party, and so many things of faith are thrown aside. Things of faith aren't important. What's important are budgets. What's important is money. What's important is getting in, getting power. But yet, when we look at the Christian truths, when we cipher down the Christian truths, when we look at our own convictions, the convictions that the Lord places on our heart, we have to fully embrace, we have to fully comprehend the meaning of Easter. We have to fully comprehend the meaning of Easter, because if we understand the meaning of Easter and why Easter matters, it sets all of those other questions, all of those little fuzzy areas, it brings them into perspective. It's like a lens getting focused in where it was blurry, but all of a sudden it becomes clear. Faith is not about personal gain. Faith is not about getting ahead. Faith is about coming to Christ, receiving the gifts that he has given us. It's about coming before the Father and receiving the gift of the Son. So to explain a little bit of why Easter matters, we're going to look at the purpose of the cross this morning. And we have the cross, and intentionally have the cross out at Easter, and we set it to the side so it is part of our sanctuary. Oftentimes when we have worship, the screen comes down in front of our cross, and we don't want that at Easter. We want to be able to focus. We want to be able to look at the cross, because it's on the cross where our redemption happened. So we're going to start with what seems like maybe a little bit of an unusual place to see the purpose of the cross. And we're going to jump back into Genesis chapter 3. Genesis is a foundational book of the Bible. It helps us to better understand God's purposes for what we read and understand about the rest of the Bible. Genesis actually sets us up to understand God's Word beyond it. It's the first book of the Bible, but it contains so many vital truths for us about the rest of the Bible that we'll read, but also about life itself. Genesis is the story of God's self-revelation, of God speaking into our world. And we find out in Genesis about God's dealing with creation, how creation came about God's dealing with mankind as sin entered into the world, both corporately as well as individually. And we find out about the origins of creation and the earth and the heavens. We find out about the spiritual beings. We also find out about the origins then of sin and God's plan of redemption, which eventually would require the cross. So to understand the purpose of the cross, we need to see why it is necessary in our faith in the first place, why it is a focal point, why we are drawn to the cross of Christ. So if we're going to see the purpose of the cross, we have to understand why it is there in the first place. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for gathering us together as your people. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of being able to look into your word. And Lord, this morning, may you reveal to us your purpose for us, individually and corporately, in the cross. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, or it'll be a little bit up on the screen here behind me as well, we're going to read the first seven verses in Genesis chapter 3. And this is Adam and Eve in the garden, And this is the serpent now speaking. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts in the field that the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You'll surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And their eyes were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. So what's going on in Genesis? What's happening in the book of Genesis in chapter 3? We see here the rebellion of Adam and Eve. There's a rebellion against God. We see a rebellion that starts by disobedience. So their rebellion of disobedience begins with one thing, and that is doubt. They doubt the reliability of what God tells them. Isn't that interesting? We seem to do that quite naturally. That's kind of the sin nature. We doubt what God says. Did God really say that in the Bible? Or are we able to have our own interpretation of that? Did God really say you shouldn't do some things? Or is that just what other people, how you grew up in your house and your household said don't do it? Was it really God? See, the seeds of doubt get planted by Satan in our hearts and minds every single day. Did God really say that, or can you believe anything you want? So Adam and Eve doubted the reliability of what God told them. They lived in paradise. They could eat of all of what was in the garden except from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were told that if they ate it, they would surely die. But what did Satan tell them? He said, "You don't have to really believe God. You don't have to take him literal. It was sort of figurative. Surely the tree looks good to eat. You should have some. You can be like God." And you know, that's the seed of doubt that begins our thinking. It often begins with the thoughts of, well, maybe it won't be so bad. Maybe sin won't be so bad. Maybe no one will know. I mean, if we just take two apples and a tree is loaded full of apples, will anybody notice? Maybe God won't see it. Maybe we'll even be the better for it. Because the serpent said, we will know things. You will be wiser. You will be the smartest of the class. You will be wise if you believe these things. Doubt sets in our mind. If we just do, see, engage in that forbidden sin, if we could just touch it, if we could just come into that realm, oh, wouldn't it be great? And then comes the lie. Because God knows that if you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. Those are the words of the serpent. Don't you know God is holding out on you? There is something better for you just around the corner if you would just abandon those archaic rules that God has set out for you. There will be something better. You will become enlightened. You will see things in a better way. And you know, it's really the oldest lie in the book. Literally is the oldest lie in the book. As we look at the Bible, it is the very first lie that Satan puts out there. It is the oldest lie that we will have. And it comes with the greatest temptation. Sin is alluring. Sin is enticing. Sin is tempting. And when it gets normalized by society, it won't really make a difference. You can just take of these things and it'll become normal after a while. See, the world has a way of turning what is right and what is wrong, turning that upside down, so that what is wrong now becomes right. And it doesn't matter what aspect of life, whether it's ethics or morality or whatever it is. Wrong all of a sudden gets turned upside down, and all of a sudden wrong becomes the new right in society. But here's a question. Where do we stop when it comes to sin? How do we stop? What is the best time to stop sin in our life? I had a fella tell me this, and he was a Mennonite fellow, and he was kind of a big burly guy, and one of his deacons in his church said to him, he said, the best time to stop sin is the first time. He never forgot it. He was a 16-year-old. He was a rebellious kind of a fella. And he remembered that right from the very beginning, and that kept on coming to mind as he faced sin all the way through his life. The best time to stop sin is the very first time. Don't do it. Remember listening to a radio broadcast of a fellow who said, I went over to a buddy's house, and buddy and him were having beers, and he said, come out to my garage, I have something else for you, and it was cocaine. He had never done it. He was a business owner. He had a family. He was respectable. He went into that friend's garage. He took of the cocaine that the guy had, and he said, from that moment, I was addicted. Do you know that you can become addicted to drugs on the very first time? The very first time you take of cocaine, some of these illicit drugs, the very first time your body says, give me more. Your mind might say, oh, that's totally wrong, but the body overrules. So that's what an addiction is all about. It's when the body takes over and the mind isn't able to restrain itself. Judgment is gone. When is the best time to stop sin? When is the best time to stop, to say no to something as devastating as illicit drugs? The very first time. The very first time. But no one will know. It's just us. And then you're hooked. And then you're caught. That gentleman lived on the street for 4 years. He was in and out of rehab until finally he said, thankfully, my wife didn't give up on me. She kicked me out, he said. My children were disgusted with me. I was peddling drugs on the corner downtown Edmonton. But they didn't give up. And eventually I got my life turned around. One of the rehabs took. We are told to run from sin the very first time. Why are we told that? Because sin removes innocence. Verse 7 says that they ate of the fruit and their eyes were opened. And what's the first thing that they saw? Their nakedness. They saw their nakedness. In the garden was exactly the right temperature. The garden was exactly a perfect place. And they had no need. They had no shame. They had no reason to have clothes on. God created them pure. But after the knowledge of good and evil, what did they recognize? They recognized their nakedness. And their eyes were opened, and the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made for themselves loincloths. It's the very first green manufacturers. They took the leaves off the tree, stitched them together, and voila, hemp underwear. And off they went. But you know what? What is it with sin? What is it with sin? You can't put the toothpaste back in the tube is kind of the analogy that we use when it comes to innocence, the innocence that is lost because of sin. When we experience sin, we lose the innocence that we once had. And this was true for Adam and Eve, and it is true for us. When we enter into sin, when we take that first step, we lose our innocence. We are not innocent to the devastation of sin anymore. We don't have that gleeful, positive outlook on life. Rather, we're damaged. We're harmed. We have seen, we have experienced what sin is and what sin does and how it leaves us feel. We lose the innocence of what we once had, and we're left with this emptiness. And as it's true for Adam and Eve, it's true for us as well. That's what sin does. As we engage in those small sins, we lose our innocence. So rebellion begins with doubt, but it leads then to something else. It leads to a loss of innocence. And so what happens when that innocentness of sin is lost? So point number two, their eyes were opened and they ran from God. So sin leads to a running from God. Verse 8 reads this, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.'" Now remember that Genesis tells us a story of paradise in the garden as God made it, but he also tells us of paradise lost, and this is what Adam is experiencing, a lost paradise. They disobeyed God and paradise was lost, that innocence was lost. And when paradise is lost, all kinds of unusual things enter into the scene. See, they used to walk with God in the garden, but now they hide from him. Isn't that the way sin is? Sin comes into our lives, and all of a sudden that walking with God, that enjoying of the fellowship with God, it comes now to I don't really want to be seen by God. I don't want God to know what I'm doing. I don't want him to see me, to see my nakedness, to see my shame or my sin. They once enjoyed a fellowship, a friendship with God. It was close, it was intimate, but now because of their sin, they were afraid of him. God, I don't want to be around you. I'm scared of you. I'm afraid of what you might do because of my sin. And when God called to them to come out, they were ashamed of their nakedness, so they stayed hid. They retreated. Their eyes were open, just as Satan said, but they were open to the shame and guilt that sin brings. See, isn't that an interesting lie that Satan says, you'll be much wiser. It'll be so great. You will know things. You will be like God. But what happens? We fall into guilt and shame that sin brings. And because of their guilt and their shame, they ran and they hid from God. Sin makes people feel inadequate before God. It holds them back. It breaks a right relationship. It keeps us down. It keeps us away from God. These are the consequences that sin brings. And in verse 12, we find out a few more consequences that sin brings. In verse 12, we find the first marital dispute that happened. So the man said, when God asked him what he was doing, he said, "Well, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it. It's not my fault. It's her fault. If she would have just given me the right directions, I would have never got this speeding ticket to get to this thing on time. Oh boy, we better not go there." Well, it also brought the first blame game. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me. And I ate." The serpent deceived me and I ate. This is the very first spot that we get that phrase, and many of us, many may not even know where it comes from. The devil made me do it. Well, it comes right out of Scripture, right here. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate. The devil made me do it. I can't be held responsible. The devil was cunning and I gave in, and there we go. I can't be responsible for my own sin. I wash my hands of any responsibility." But it was a consequence. The first blame game started. The fingers started getting pointed. I don't want to take responsibility for my own actions in my own life. Well, this is also in verse 16 where the first pain entered human existence. As a consequence, the woman therefore would experience pain in childbearing. And for man, in verse 17 through 19, the ground that Adam was formed from, the very earth that he was formed from, would now only bear food by the labor of his hand and of his toil. So instead of the lavishness of the garden that God provided, Adam would be forced to labor on that very ground. But God's character also is revealed here in Genesis chapter 3. Although their sin had consequences, although sin brought a brokenness to their relationship with God and their relationship with each other and even their relationship with the world that they lived in, God also extended his mercy and grace to Adam and Eve. In verse 20, we find the first mention of animals being slain to make clothes for Adam and Eve. Adam's effort to cover their shame with fig leaves didn't work. The hemp underwear just wasn't cutting it. So God made a provision for them by the shedding of the blood of an animal. The first mention of it. The shedding of the blood of an animal. And the skins were taken to cover their shame. God provided a sacrifice. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? God provided a sacrifice, a means of covering the sin and the shame of man. And to not only was that sacrifice given, but there was also in chapter 3, verse 15, a plan to ultimately end the need for sacrifice. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is the words that the Lord gave to the serpent. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. There will be enmity. There will be strife. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That picture is one of a serpent coming along. Remember, the serpent had to be on the ground. But it's a picture of the serpent coming along and the man stomping it, that the man would be able to put it out of its misery. The NIV uses the word crush instead of the word bruise, that he would crush the head of the enemy, meaning there would be an end to Satan. So in other words, right here in Genesis, in the establishing of the world and dealing with the first created beings, God is establishing a plan of redemption for the sin that they just entered into. God gave the sacrifice of the animal as a foretelling, as a foreshadowing of the sacrifice that was going to be given to Moses in the law, that sacrificial system. But ultimately, it pointed to Christ. And in verse 15 is a direct reference to Christ. He, that one, that offspring of the woman, is the one who is going to crush the head of Satan. Right here in Genesis, we see God's plan of redemption being unfolded, being laid bare. That there would be a plan of redemption, that God would send into the world a redeemer, one who would cover our sin once and for all. That Jesus would come to pay that penalty for our sin on the cross of Calvary. And he would utter those words, it is finished. In Genesis, God established a system of sacrifice. God established a system of sacrifice to redeem mankind. And at the cross, way years later, we see Jesus coming as that final sacrifice. Isn't it amazing that from the beginning of time, God set in plan a motion, a plan in motion, a plan of redemption that was designed to set us free. Designed to set us free from the deception, from the lies of Satan, from the temptation of sin. And it all happened right here. Right at the cross. It all happened right at the cross. The cross is God's final work in his plan of redemption. It's his final work where his body was broken, his blood was shed to cover our sins once and for all. As we approach Easter, as we approach the celebration, and the sorrow of seeing our Savior die on the cross. Church, it is vital that we remember the work of the cross was crucial to us being free of sin. It was on that cross that Jesus died for every one of our sins. Bar none, Jesus died so that we could be redeemed. Church, this morning we celebrated the body and the cup, which represent the shed blood and the broken body of our Lord. That was set in motion in Genesis. And it was set in motion for you. For you specifically, God knows your name and he calls you to himself. And he says, receive the gift that I have for you, the gift of eternal life, the gift of forgiveness of sins. He wants to redeem us. All that is needed is for us to take that step and say, I believe, I trust, and I receive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks this morning for the work of the cross. I thank you that you set that in motion way back in Genesis, way back when you were laying out the foundations of the world. Lord, you also set in plan a plan to redeem us. Lord, I give you thanks that even though we were yet still sinners, Christ came and died for us. And Lord, that is true for us today. For those that wrestle with sin, that maybe don't know you yet as Lord and Savior, you have already died for their sin. All they need do is say, Lord, I choose you. And for those that are believers, Lord, we take solace in the fact that you have already covered our sin, that all we need do is repent of it, come to you with contrite hearts and a desire to turn 180 degrees, to walk away from our sin. And Lord, you are faithful every single time to forgive us. Father, thanks for your amazing work. Thank you for the cross.